Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. And this show is put on by Good News Christian Ministries, P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. You want to know more about us or hear past shows, just Google Good News in the Morning. My name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it's my honor, privilege to get to spend time with you this morning to open the Bible and talk about Jesus. It's really important you folks pray for us. Hudson Taylor said, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. And so please pray for us. And if you can support us financially, that's great as well. We're completely dependent on your prayerful and financial support. We'd also like to invite you to a special evening of gospel music with Ernie and Linda Cox. It's going to take place on Friday, November 1st at 7 p.m. at St. Timothy's Presbyterian Church, 2400 Alta Vista Drive, Ottawa. It will be an evening of well-known hymns and gospel songs, followed by a reception when our listeners can meet the singers and the speakers on this broadcast face-to-face. There's no admission, but there will be a free will offering. There's lots of parking. It's wheelchair accessible. And for more information, you can either call 613-283-4546, or you can Google Good News in the Morning and look at our webpage. We're going to start our show today by listening to Matt Redman sing We Can Change the World.
Failures. Could we live like your love?
Hello again. You're listening to CFRA Radio here in Ottawa. The show is Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries, P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. You want to know more about us, just Google Good News in the Morning. And my name's George Sinclair. I'm pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and we're going to open the Bible, and we're going to talk about Jesus. And listen, folks, I don't know if you've ever got any hate mail. I've gotten hate mail over the years. In fact, a few years ago, over quite a few years, I was involved in sort of a bit of a national debate in certain circles, and I received lots of hate mail. I was never worried for my life, but it's still a little bit unsettling to get hate mail. And I know I've probably not dealt with as much hatred as some of you have had to deal with or live with. I'm sure many of you have, maybe even right now, are laboring under people who hate you. But I have some experience of it, and so it's a good thing to ask. Some people say that the Bible promotes hatred. In fact, back when I was in this national debate, one of the regular claims, and this wasn't in a sense part of the hate mail, just one of the claims about me, is that the position that I was defending was a position based on hate, and that the Bible is a type of hate literature. So does the Bible promote hatred? Let's look at a text, and we're going to look at Psalm 139. And so you get your Bibles and open it up. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And on one level, as we'll see in a few moments, this psalm has some of the greatest poetry and most wonderful teaching in the Bible. But at the same time, it has a part which a lot of people turn away from. In fact, the Anglican Church of Canada, when it was redoing its prayer book in 1959 and 1962, it just cut these verses right out. You read the Psalms in their prayer book, and it's just omitted from it altogether. And it's a hard teaching, and many people say that this is an example of how the Bible promotes hatred. Here's what the text is. I'm going to look at verse 19. It's towards the end of it. And it goes like this. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. That's the you is God. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And then the psalmist ends the psalm with saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sort of interesting that even after the psalmist, that's David, expresses this, this hatred, that he asks God to search him, and he acknowledges that there's grievous ways within him. Well, is the Bible promoting hatred, and therefore do Christians have to be protected from the Bible? Does the Bible have to be censored? Here's the first thing I want to say, and I'm not meaning to offend anybody here, but I'm just going to, we need to try to look at this in a good way and see what type of wisdom there can be in all this. And I ultimately believe that the Bible is the wisest in terms of talking about the reality of hatred. Here's the first point. Hatred is a human problem, not a Christian problem. Hatred is a human problem, not a Christian problem. A little while ago, there was a professor from the University of British Columbia who wrote a book, and it got interviewed in the National Post. I haven't read the book. I just read the interview in the National Post. And it was around the idea that big gods create big civilizations. But one of the problems with big gods creating big civilizations, small gods create small civilizations, big gods create big civilizations. One of the problems is that these big gods create insiders and outsiders. It sort of promotes violence and hatred. And it sort of makes it sound as if, those of us who believe in big gods are going to have, and Christians believe that God is really big. He's a creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the end of all things. He's uncreated. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. We Christians believe in a big God. And so it's a very, very common type of idea that somehow religion specifically ferments hatred. But, if we just look at the the newspapers, you'll see that, you know, there's the Buddhist mobs, there's Hindu mobs, there's Muslim mobs, there's Buddhist, you know, anger towards people who are different, Hindu and Muslims, and not just religious folks. You know, I keep thinking of, you know, Pol Pot, the regime back in Cambodia at one time. They killed, they're an atheist group, and they killed one third of the population of Cambodia, one third, in a very, very short period of time. People who were different. Like, if, you know, in the Ottawa, Gatineau metropolitan area, I don't know, we have like 1.2 million people. That's 400,000 dead, 400,000 dead. And the fact of the matter is that we can think that our group, whether we're agnostics or atheists or New Age or spiritual but not religious or Muslim or Hindu or Christian or Buddhist, we can think and talk as if we're better than other people and that other groups have problems with hatred. But when we say that, we're not being wise, because the fact of the matter is that hatred is a human problem. It's a human problem. So you see, if we actually start to acknowledge that hatred's a human problem, then it changes the question. If we think that hatred's a problem for them and that group because of what they believe, that's not even the beginning of a path towards wisdom. I don't mean to offend, but it's not the beginning of the path of wisdom. The question then is, does your religion or philosophy or ideology or spirituality, does it ignore hatred? Does it deny hatred? Does it inflame hatred? Does it rationalize hatred? Or does it provide wisdom and maybe some type of a solution into hatred? Does your religion, spirituality, does it merely just deny, does it merely just pretend, or does it actually provide wisdom? The Bible is a profoundly wise book and gives profound wisdom. I mean, even this text is an example of wisdom. Now, we're going to talk about this text a little bit. Just read it again to make sure that you sort of have it in your mind. It's that, oh, that you would, verse 19 of Psalm 139, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not, though, hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. A very sobering text. Let me tell you, folks, if you use this quote to rationalize your anger or hatred at somebody who cuts you off, or when you're driving, or steps in front of you at the Tim Hortons coffee lineup, then you have a big problem, because this text is not talking about that. Not at all. But are there any type of social contexts or human contexts whereby something like these emotions make some type of sense? Well, what about an abused woman, a sexually abused woman who was sexually abused, maybe a sexually abused teenage girl or a young girl, and her family members, maybe her dad or her grandfather or stepdad or her brother is sexually abusing her, and her mother will do nothing about it, and the relatives close ranks about the protect the abuser and discourage and discount the abused person's tale. Don't you think that something like what's being described in here will describe her inner sense, if she has some sense of the existence and reality of God, if she's a follower of Jesus? Can't you see how it might be that she just so hopes that her family would understand that this is hateful, that she wants nothing to do with it, that she just wants people to see that what's been happening is hateful, they should hate it too, and that surely God hates what's going on. Could you imagine if you're a Christian in Syria and your church or your business is being bombed by the Syrian forces and by the rebel forces, and you just go from day to day being bombed and picked on by first Al-Qaeda and then Assad's regime and on and on and on, and can't you just see that you would say that, sure, these people are all taking your name in vain. I hate what's going on. I hate the bloodshed. God, you have to hate what's going on. My hope and my prayer is that my kids will not to try to protect themselves from being damaged and hurt themselves, that they will join one of these two regimes and act into the hatred and further the hatred and further the violence. Can't you see that this psalm, to a person or a group who's been tremendously abused says something about their inner life. That, you see, here's the thing, the big problem. That here's the thing. The Bible addresses the full breadth and depth and the shallows of human emotion. We're very familiar with it addressing the shallows of human emotion. But the Bible addresses the full breadth and depth of human emotion. The Bible does not teach Care Bear Christianity. The Bible does not teach Care Bear Christianity. And the way of Jesus, the Jesus way, is not just for the successful. It's not just for the healthy. It's not just for the young. It's not just for those who live in safety and security. It's also for people who have really good reasons to be angry. And there is a person who's abused and can read that text and she can say or he can say, God knows this about me too. God knows this about me. He sees. You see, too many of us that when our churches portray Care Bear Christianity, then when really, 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 really hard, terrible things take place in our lives, we think we have no place in the Christian church or following Jesus because everybody around us just seems to be vanilla and Teflon and successful and well-adjusted. And look at us. Look at me. Look at me. But see, the Bible does more than this. So on one level, it shows that it has it's aware of the depths and breadths of human emotion. But it also gives a whole worldview to start to restrain it and to make sense of it and even to redeem it. That you see, first of all, if you go back and you read the whole psalm, actually, even this part that we read, it's not saying in the psalm that I should go out and deal with all of these people. It's asking God to deal with it. Like that very, very aspect of putting it in God's hands is in fact a profound protection against acting out of hatred. If you meditate upon this, it's asking God to do something, not us. It's not saying, oh, God, because of all these things, I'm going to take my sword, I'm going to take my gun, I am going to deal with this. It's actually by the mere act of acknowledging the depth, of calling out to God to do something, and even of acknowledging that there's a grievous way and a way of everlasting life, is in and of itself a profound check on acting out of anger. But the Bible also teaches something else, which is a profound check, and it's the part just before that. Just before the part that we read, which was 19 to 22, just read with me from verses 13 through to 18. Here's how it goes. And the psalmist, David, is talking to God. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Now, here's what this teaches. I am known and loved by God from conception. So from conception, I have a dignity and a value as a human being, regardless of what a parent, regime, race, ideology, institution say. This psalm is teaching us that I am known and loved by God from conception. So from conception, I have a dignity and value as a human being, regardless of what a parent, regime, race, institution say about me. It's wonderful concrete language of conception. And you see, when it talks that on one level, this is a profound comfort for those of us who labor and live under the hatred of others. It's a profound comfort because when we labor under hatred, we can start to feel shame that there's something wrong fundamentally with us. not just the things we do, but there might be something fundamentally wrong in us and deserving of this hatred and this anger. And so this is a powerful healing perception about the fact that we have this dignity as a human being that comes from God. But it's also a profound check because it means the person hating us also has a dignity and a value. The person hating us has a dignity and a value. It's one of the reasons why Christians are told to pray for their enemies and their persecutors. And here's another thing. Remember I said that that in the psalm, those verses that talk about hatred, it's talking about God. David is talking to God about this problem and asking God, but who is God? What is God like? What is God like? Now, this analogy doesn't know it work if you don't know anything about Star Trek, but here's what God is like. God is not a Vulcan. In other words, has no emotion like Spock, nor is he overwhelmed by irrational emotion. God is not emotionless. He's not a Vulcan, but he's also not overwhelmed by irrational emotion. Just listen to the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 to 12, how it describes God. It's very, very, very beautiful. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's this just wonderful sense of God's presence and peacefulness and of his beauty, of affection and delight, him all seeing and all present. Hatred easily overwhelms us, which is why it's one of the things that we should avoid. We need to normally repent of, and we need to seek God's help. But in this psalm, God, if we're asking God to be the one who's going to act, then God is forming our response. And if God is forming our response, he is forming it out of this whole perspective and worldview. But there's also a thing in the text here which speaks about the cross. Like this text wonderfully talks about how God knows us from the moment of our conception to the moment of our death. And beyond. And so what this is saying is it gives us a real insight to what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross, that when Jesus dies for us on the cross, he's not just dying for the me that I know now. He's not just dying for the me and the things I remember about my past. That Jesus' death upon the cross, that when Jesus dies for me, he knows and sees me from my conception to my death. And when he takes upon himself the doom that I deserve and offers me the destiny that he deserves, he sees the full total depths of me from my moment of my conception to my death. That's what the psalm is saying, that God has this pure knowledge of us. And it means it's a profound help in what deep emotions, with things about our past, with things about us that we don't like, that we hate, that we find abhorrent. Is that Jesus knows all about all of this. Nothing catches him surprise, and still he loved us. Still he died on the cross for us. Still he wants us to come to him and offers us to take upon himself my doom, your doom, and offer us his destiny. That's what he wins for us in the cross. Jesus dies for the whole me from conception to death, from the depths to the shallows, with nothing left out. So here's a prayer that we can pray in closing. Dear God, please help me to be so gripped by the story of Jesus' death for me that I grow in a humble, trusting knowledge of the greatness of Jesus to save me immediately, eternally, completely, perfectly, and unfailingly. Friends, just to remind you, we'd love to have you come out to hear Ernie and Linda Cox on Friday, November 1st at St. Timothy's Presbyterian Church, 2400 Alta Vista Drive, Ottawa, 7 p.m. The reception. You want more information, just Google our webpage. And as we leave, we'll listen to George Beverly Shea.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that had gone astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio.